Okay, folks, let's pray. Father, we just again want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Lord, we again want to have your word hidden in our hearts. We just continue to pray that you would give us the ability to draw it out, the ability to, by your Holy Spirit's power, understand it and grow in our understanding, and again, to make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, today's our baptism service, our baptism picnic, and we get together once a year. We do that for fellowship and for food, and also to give folks an opportunity to get baptized. And so we're going to be meeting at Spears Pond, again, a great place to have a picnic. And again, Kathy has gone to great lengths to get the pool up and get it all squared away because the pond itself is so weed-choked and low, so it's ready and ready to go. And if you've never been baptized, I want you to take some time this morning to think about three questions that you need to have answered in order to maybe help you consider making this step. Number one is, what is the definition of baptism? Number two is, what is the point of baptism? And number three is, why shouldn't I get baptized this afternoon? And so in order to answer that, I'm basically going to reprise the baptism message that I give each year, which is really a lengthy explanation of each of these questions. And the first question is, what is baptism? Well, baptism is nothing more than a transliteration of a Greek word, and the Greek word is baptizo, which means to immerse in liquid. I mean, if a Greek person wanted to dye a piece of cloth, it was baptized by plunging it into a dye-filled vat. And the word baptize, it simply means to immerse in a liquid. In this case, we're talking about water. So what's the point of immersing somebody in water? Well, it's a ritual. And the ritual of baptism consists of being plunged beneath the surface of the water and then immediately being brought back out of the water. It's an act. It's a powerful, symbolic act. And it demonstrates three different aspects of the believer's new life in Christ. In that simple act, there is death, there is burial, and there's resurrection. And it's all summed up in one single act. So let's, again, break this down. Let's first talk about the death part. God says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. He says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, that is a spiritual pronouncement of fact. It is more certain, it is more set, it is more determined than so much of the physical things that we see and hear and are warned about. God says when we sin, we die. I mean, that's a hard thing to convince people of. I mean, every single person in this room is a sinner, and yet all of us in this room are still very much alive. And because the judgment of sin isn't immediate, folks tend to think that it doesn't even exist. This is what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, God is very clear. He says, you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Well, Adam and Eve both ate the fruit, and guess what? They didn't immediately drop dead. So we say, what was God? Are you making an empty threat here? Now, what actually happened is this. They did have an immediate change, and it was death, but it was a spiritual death, not a physical death. Adam and Eve both went from being flawless creatures who had shared perfection itself with their Creator to becoming flawed and fallen creatures who were no longer perfect and no longer suited for fellowship with their Creator. And it happened in an instant. It happened the instant that Adam's teeth touched that fruit. But neither Adam nor Eve realized the full extent of what had happened. I mean, there were certainly immediate effects, but they weren't lethal. I mean, they instantly realized that they were naked. They instantly were filled with guilt, and they were also filled with fear. But there seemed to be no immediate physical effect. Well, they didn't realize it, but the moment that that fruit touched their lips, they began the process of dying. And it was a process that took literally hundreds of years to complete. I mean, Adam lived 930 years before death overtook him. And obviously for us, it takes considerably less time. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't even have a frame of reference for dying. They didn't have any idea what that was all about. They've never had any of it in any of anyone's experience before that. But unlike them, all of us know that we're all of us in the process of dying. Because we've been born into a world where death is always there, but it's usually at a distance. And it's that distance, it's that separation of cause and effect from sin and death that allows people the fantasy of thinking that their sins are not going to find them out. I mean, just stop and think about it. If you died the moment that you sinned, there'd be no sin because there'd be no people. And because God withholds his judgment, he gives us time and opportunity to repent. We frequently blur the connection from sin to death. Now, this was not the case for Jesus. I mean, Isaiah prophesied of his coming in Matthew 4. He said, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And Jesus came literally into a world of the walking dead. And he came offering life itself. And Jesus knew precisely that the wages of sin was death, because it was our sin that led to his death. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, make no mistake about it, we are all of us on our way to perishing, because we've all inherited the results of Adam's rebellion. Sin is who we are by nature. Sin is what we do by desire. It's the direction that our fallen nature is bent towards. Because all of us have inherited from Adam and Eve their predilection for lawbreaking. And that also includes a very deep unconscious resentment of anyone or anything claiming authority over us. That's where we have this war with God. I mean, God says he is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the king, we are his subjects. And he also says that we disobey at our peril. Well, that doesn't sit well with us. I mean, people think all kinds of things about the Ten Commandments, but what they really are is a set of non-negotiable demands that the king has placed upon his subjects. Furthermore, violating any one of these commands in any way is a capital offense for which all of us have earned the death penalty. It's put this way in Romans 3:19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." We just push back against that. We don't want to hear that. And probably the main weapon that we use today to push back against that is evolution. I mean, evolution is our attempt as creatures to throw off that kind of accountability. It's our attempt to tell our Creator and our King that we are not his legitimate subjects. And the reason why we cling to evolution with such religious fervor is that its primary assertion is that I'm the product of nothing more than random chance and vast expanses of time. And therefore, I'm accountable to no one, least of all somebody's notion of a God. And certainly most folks don't think of themselves as guilty of any capital offense and death as our legitimate sentence. And we have a completely different idea of what death is. We just think of death as this natural process. And a lot of that is the gospel according to Disney. I mean, Disney told us there's this circle of life and we're just a part of it. Dying is a completely natural thing. I mean, all Disney's circle of life could ever tell us about death was the idea is that after we die, we rot and we become fertilizer for something else before it dies and rots and continues the cycle. You got to understand, for many people, that's the only hope they have. But it was never supposed to be that way. It was Adam's rebellion that introduced us to sin that brought death into our world. Romans 5 says sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I mean, death may seem natural, and we accept it as a natural part of our existence, but it's not. We were intended to live in a world where there was no death, but because of Adam, we are all born under a death sentence that literally takes our lifetime to execute. It's the distractions of living that make us forget that we are all literally in the process of dying. You know, growing old just removes the distractions. I mean, I get that. I mean, I just turned 70 this summer. And I can remember being 18 and thinking 70 was beyond decrepit. I mean, it's just ancient. That's been bumped to the mid-90s, sort of 100 now. So, you know, the funny thing about aging is that it really forces you to address your mortality. And mortality is something directly related to Adam's sin. Because as Romans said, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so eventually every one of us is going to come face to face with the fact that every one of us is facing a death penalty for Adam's sin and ours. And the fact that we're able to put such a distance between the sin in our lives and the death penalty that that sin demands only serves to hide the obvious. And that is that we are born and we all live under the sentence of death. Now understand, God hates that. That God sent his Son into the world to rescue us from the curse of that death. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now Jesus came to perfectly fulfill what the Ten Commandments demanded. And having done that, he then stood in our place bearing the guilt of our sin. I mean, we did the sinning, and he did the dying. And death is the very first thing that baptism is all about. See, baptism symbolically represents death. And secondly, it represents burial. Going under the water literally represents burial. But here's the good news about death and burial in baptism. This is a death that you choose to die. Not only do you choose to die this death, but you realize that this death is the door to life. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, what baptism does is it represents your willingness to lose your old life for Christ's sake, and Christ's partnering with you in a new life. And when you go under the water, you're just not representing one burial. You're actually representing two. You see, in baptism, you do not go under that water alone. You are there symbolically participating in the death Jesus died. So when you go under the water, you're symbolically saying, when Jesus died, I died as well. Romans 6 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we are dead. We are dead. We are buried with Christ when we go under the water. So first, we have death to our old life. Secondly, we have burial. We're buried with Christ in our sins. And thirdly, we have resurrection. Quote, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As you come up out of the water, we are raised and released. In Christ, we are now dead to sin. And as we come back out of the water, we visually demonstrate that truth. So I ask ourselves, just what does dead to sin mean? You know, I lust, I lie, I envy, I gossip, I steal, and I get baptized in Christ, and it all just goes away. Is that the way it works? No, I think not. See, the answer to that question put that way is no, baptism doesn't do that at all. baptism does not confer new life. I mean, it's God alone who can do that. Baptism simply demonstrates that new life has already taken place. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. And no matter how hard we tried, we still lusted and envied and lied and did all the other things that God's law had forbidden. He says we all have hearts that were dead set against the will of God. Well, baptism is a symbolic way of demonstrating that that person who once had a heart that was dead set against the will of God, that person has died. He or she is the one being buried with Christ under the waters of baptism. I mean, now some folks mistakenly think it's the waters of baptism that are designed to cleanse us from sin. Well, you have to understand, they don't have the power to do that. The only power to do that lies in the blood of Jesus Christ. See, baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. It is instead a sign that the cleansing has already taken place. What baptism is a celebration and a demonstration of a successful heart transplant done by God Himself. And that God makes perfectly clear in Ezekiel 36. I mean, you've heard me say this many, many times, but you might not realize Ezekiel's connection to baptism. He says this in Ezekiel 36, 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, when God speaks about burying the old life in baptism and coming up out of the water, celebrating this newness of life in Christ, He's talking about something far more profound than simply cleaning our lives up. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. I mean, God's literally speaking about dying to one way of living and being recreated to live in a completely new way of living, having an ice-cold heart of stone surgically removed and a living, breathing heart of flesh surgically implanted. God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, for all of us, that's a brand new way of thinking. It's a brand new way of walking. You know, in the past, God's law says, you must do this, you must not do that. And we felt bound, we felt imprisoned by that law. I mean, and not only could we not do it, we had no desire at all to do it. I mean, we were what you call prisoners of the law. You see, fallen mankind's default drive of rebellion is actually a form of slavery. It's a slavery that deeply resents liberation. It's a slavery that fights tooth and nail to remain enslaved. It's a slavery that completely blinds those enslaved as to what their status really is. I mean, they think they're free as a bird. And they're not. You know, I give this illustration each time at this point, and it's an illustration I've used for over 40 years, but it's the very best one that I can think of. I was working with a group of non-Christians when I lived in San Francisco, and we used to have these discussions about my faith. And a lot of the discussions that took place was how they thought that my believing in Christ meant I had no freedom whatsoever. They reveled in their freedom. I had none. The way they saw it, if you're a Christian, there's no sex, there's no drugs, there's no partying, there's no fun, there's nothing. And they used to repeat it and say, why in the world would I want that? You know. And I was working with this fellow named Tom, and we went to his apartment for lunch, and we sat down at his kitchen table, and he had right there by his table this huge stack of Penthouse magazines. Now, for those of you who don't even know, Penthouse was a softcore porn magazine that was very popular when I was in college. And Tom pointed to this big stack of magazines, and he said to me, he said, you see, you Christians don't even have the freedom to look at a Penthouse. Well, interestingly enough, there was a brand new one sitting right there on the table. And back then, they at least had the decency to put it in a brown paper wrapper. And I pointed to the magazine and I said to him, I said, you don't have the freedom to not look at it. I said, I can look at the cover of that magazine and still just walk away. And you know you can't. He got this silly grin on his face. And the grin represented the fact that he knew what I was saying was true. You see, he knew he did not have the wherewithal to not look at that magazine because he was hooked on it. I mean, he hadn't realized it, but he realized at that moment that he was indeed enslaved to it. And at least he had the honesty to recognize with that grin that what he had been touting as freedom was really a form of slavery. And that was 40 years ago. I mean, today even atheists admit that porn is addictive, that you get hooked on it. And whether it's lust or envy or bitterness or jealousy or gossip or all the other sins that plague us, without Christ, we are all helplessly enslaved to sin. We just don't know it. I mean, Martin Luther has this wonderful quote. He says this. He says, Scripture represents man as one who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but in addition to his other miseries, is afflicted through the agency of Satan, his prince, with this misery of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, unfettered, able, well, and alive. Yeah, my friend Tom never realized that he was a prisoner. And here's where the prisoner part becomes self-evident. See, Tom knew. He understood where he was. He may have even hated where he was or not. I mean, we never got into a lengthy discussion of it. But he did know that he lacked the will to change where he was. I mean, he knew what the right thing was, and he knew that you're supposed to do the right thing, but what he didn't have was the ability to want to do the right thing enough to do it. He was a classic example of what a prisoner of the law is. Now, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but do the very thing that I hate. You see, as long as we live, the law has the power to demand something we cannot supply, and that's the desire to obey. I mean, in baptism, in that plunging under the water, we have a living picture of what it means to die to the power of the law. We are demonstrating dying to one way of living and being recreated to living in a new way. And when we say we're dead to sin, we mean that the power that sin used to have over us has been ended, and it's been ended by a death. You know, once a person has died, he's freed from any power that the law has over him. You know, years and years ago, I remember an old Life magazine had a picture of Mussolini, the fascist head of Italy, and his mistress hanging upside down, riddled with bullets, hanging in the town square, people pummeling him with rocks and sticks. It was obviously a futile gesture because they were clearly dead. I mean, you can beat a corpse, you can desecrate it, you can threaten it, you can torture it. But it's only symbolic. Because for all practical purposes, nothing can touch a dead man. And in one sense, he's absolutely free. The only problem is he's dead. But think about this. What if you had that same freedom? What if you had the freedom that said the law could no longer touch you because it saw you as a dead man? But you're still very much alive. That's what baptism represents. Again, listen to Romans 7. It says this, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, in baptism, you symbolize that the day you placed your faith in Christ is the day you died. And you died to the law and its demands of perfection. You died to the law because Jesus Christ stood in your place to receive your punishment. Therefore, you are dead to its demands. You've been buried with Christ under the water. And now you're resurrected with him as well. As Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I mean, now all of this talk of death and burial and resurrection might sound overly spiritual. Let me just make this as practical as I can. Let me just explain it from a practical standpoint. I mean, I raised the question about dying to sin this way. I said, you know, I lust, I envy, I lie, I gossip, I steal, and then I get baptized, and it all goes away? No. This is exactly what happens. I become born again first. And when I become born again, God's Holy Spirit begins to live inside me. Now, Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So when I'm born again, I literally become this new temple where God's Holy Spirit lives. Now He begins to change my own sinful desires. They literally begin to transform. Baptism represents the dying of the old man with all of those sinful desires. And it means that not only can the law no longer legally touch me because I've died in Christ, but I also now find that my very desires are brand new. And they're not the desires that I used to have. Penthouse no longer looks so attractive, because my desires are now beginning to line up with God's. And what's more, you start to do what the law used to require you to do, but now you do it for the sheer pleasure of doing it. You know, worship and giving and singing and praying were all things that I could live quite well without, thank you, before Christ came into my life. But now that's unthinkable. And now we do these things not because we have to, but because we want to. The difference is now our hearts of stone have been replaced with His heart of flesh, and now we freely do what the law requires. Now, Jonathan Lehman summed it up nicely. He talked about the freedom that a heart transplant provides. He said this. He said, biblical freedom is this remarkable state in which we want what God wants. How does this happen? How are we set free to want what God wants? At one time, God's righteous law imprisoned us, but now we are free to be, quote, slaves of righteousness. And Jesus and Paul want to call that, quote, freedom. How is that possible? It's possible because of the new covenant. The Spirit gives us new hearts. He creates new desires in us so that we desire to love God and love our neighbor, which is to fulfill the law. Now, I'm 70 years old, and for 46 of those years, I have been a new creature in Christ. But I can still look back and remember my first 24 years when I was a prisoner of the law. And I remember hating my life, but hating the idea of God even more, much more. I mean, if someone could have ever stopped me back then and described for me what my future life would be, including what my likes and my dislikes would be, I wouldn't have believed it. I mean, if somebody were to tell me at age 24 that the second half of my life I'd be going to church, I'd be studying scripture, I'd be singing and praying for the pleasure of worshiping God, I would have burst out laughing. It was so ridiculous, so foreign to the way I was living. I probably would have laughed in their face. The newness of life in Christ means there's a brand new set of appetites that God has placed inside you. Now, again, I need to make a distinction here, because if someone had said to me as I grow older, I would start to feel the need for God and religion and church, I might have, as a family man, as somebody who has kids, and this happens all the time, God uses it many, many ways, I might have started paying attention to that. I mean, I might have seen some positive benefit for my kids, maybe for my family, and you know, kind of doing the God thing, the church thing. You know, perhaps I would have been willing to hear that. I mean, I might have even done the religion thing for its obvious benefits. I mean, make no mistake about it. Religion itself has many benefits. You see, we operate from this principle that God tells us in Romans 3:10. He says, no one seeks for God. And yet on any given Sunday morning, there are hundreds of thousands of churches and synagogues and mosques and temples that are filled with people who are apparently seeking God. Well, in reality, they're seeking the benefits of seeking God rather than seeking God Himself. And I can say that because God says no one seeks Him on their own. And every religion offers a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a social structure, an identity structure that can make them seem very attractive. I mean, there's a benefit there that can have nothing to do with seeking God. And lots of contemporary Westerners now choose a religion like any other lifestyle choice. You choose it on the basis of perceived benefits. I mean, in reality, God has nothing to do with it. And I know this, had God not intervened in my life, if he had not done a spiritual heart transplant, I would have chosen that kind of lifestyle as well. Well, I never would have believed if someone telling me that I'd be worshiping God not for the benefit of it, but for the pleasure of it. I mean, if someone had told me even later in life that the joy and deep satisfaction of a relationship with Jesus Christ would far surpass anything I'd ever imagined, I would have dismissed it as the rantings of a madman. But that's what the newness of life in Christ is all about. We start loving what Christ loves. We start hating what Christ hated. We start valuing what he values because the Spirit of Christ has now taken up residence inside us. And he tells us, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And the wonder of this is all of this is symbolically captured by the simple act of baptism. I mean, we are dead in our sins, buried with Christ under the water, and then raised with Christ as we come back out of the water. So again, just to review, what is baptism? It is a simple plunging under the water. What is the point of baptism? It is a symbolic picture of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. It's not a cleansing from sin, but rather a picture that the cleansing has already taken place through the blood of Christ. And finally, question 3. Why should I get baptized this afternoon? Oh, the simple and obvious answer is that because God says to. Peter's first sermon made that crystally clear. It was on the very first day of Pentecost when the gift of tongues had descended on the assembled believers and everyone spoke what was understood in their own language. And Peter speaks some words that are incredibly powerful. He says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And you know, apparently Peter never got the memo that you're not supposed to be so blunt. You're not supposed to make people feel guilty by telling them exactly where they stand. You're supposed to not directly accuse them of murder. But he did. I mean, he just opened up and he let the people have it. So he goes on to say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And again, I point out, it's important to note here what Peter didn't say in response to that question. He didn't say, smile, God loves you. He didn't say, God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. What he said was this. It says, Peter said to them, repent and what? Be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason why Peter said that. And he said that because shortly before that day, shortly before Jesus was ascended into heaven, Jesus himself gave a parting message to Peter and the rest of the disciples. He said this. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Peter in his very first sermon is doing exactly what Jesus had commanded him to do. And God's clearly pleased with Peter's approach. Acts 2:41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Something else took place that day. Something incredibly significant. See, these baptisms represented the birth of the local church. And it's 2,000 years later, and what we are doing today is we're going to repeat the very same process. And that leads me to this question this morning. And the question is this. It's very simple. It's this, why are you here? Why are you here? I mean, if you're a member of the kingdom of God and God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside you, He's uniquely conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. He's shaping and molding you and the very appetites that you have, and that includes the appetite that has caused you to want to be here in the first place. Now, I've said many, many times, there's 1,000 other places. Look, it's a gorgeous day outside. There's 1,000 other places you could be. So why are you here? I mean, is it not because God has placed within you a desire to meet with other believers? A desire to share worship with the Word and the Word of God? A desire to become part of a chosen, called out group of fallen sinners that God has elected to pour His blood, His grace, and His mercy into in order to display His glory. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. I mean, that's all part of the newness of life that's represented when we come up out of the water in baptism. You see, the ceremony of baptism affirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and my resurrection along with Him. Again, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now understand, that newness of life is always displayed within the context of the local body of Christ, within the context of the church. See, baptism is oftentimes the first opportunity that you have to publicly affirm what God has done in your life, while at the same time affirming the church's role as an alternative reality to the world that all of us live in. And you know, baptism proves you cannot just be a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, who baptizes themselves? Nobody. You can't. God designed baptism to be a physical declaration that you're lining yourself up with God's people in His body. It's you declaring that you are going to be in the world, but not of the world. And baptism represents our entry into the kingdom of God while we're here on earth, and as such, it's always going to be a public declaration. It's never a private affair. I mean, even if it has to be done surreptitiously, as is done in persecuted countries, it always takes place before witnesses. And it always tells the world that I'm publicly declaring my allegiance to Jesus Christ and His church. And Jonathan Lehman sees baptism in athletic terms, and it really has to do with publicly acknowledging whose team you are on. You know, lots of times the people who are coming forward for baptism are young men, young women, boys and girls, who may see things much more plainly in terms of athletics. But the point that Lehman is trying to make, the point that you have to draw a big distinction between, is that his conversion is one thing and baptism is another, and they're two very different things. At conversion, by God's grace, personally and privately, you change teams. You leave the kingdom of darkness. You enter the kingdom of light. All things become new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's conversion. Now, baptism takes place afterwards. Now, so sometimes it's a matter of hours. The Ethiopian eunuch, for instance, that was a matter of hours, the 3,000 at Peter's first sermon. Sometimes it's a matter of years. Sometimes it's a matter of the Holy Spirit working on you over and over and over and over again. Let's get this done. Let's do this. But the act of baptism always takes place after we've switched teams. And athletically speaking, baptism is saying, now that I've already switched teams, I'm going to publicly switch jerseys. Baptism represents a new start with a new team, and that team goes on forever with a new king. And the king is King Jesus, who gives us eternal life. It's publicly putting on a new jersey, declaring my loyalty to this team for all time. And this is how Jonathan Lehman puts it when it comes to what baptism represents. He says this. He says, whether people's decision to swap allegiances comes gradually or quickly, a point comes when they must decide to change their team. You've been playing for the red team. You've been thinking about switching to the blue team. What's it going to be, red or blue? Conversion occurs at the moment the decision is made. You leave one team for the other. You leave the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light. Lehman goes on to say, baptism then is putting on the new jersey. It's when we publicly identify ourselves by the church's representative authority with his death and resurrection. All the thinking and journeying come to a head right there. through the church, Jesus asks whether we will die to ourselves and our own rule, be buried with him, and trust that he will raise us up with him according to a new power and rule. Now today some of our people are going to publicly enter the water, go under that water, and rise up out of it having obeyed their Lord. And by God's grace and through his mercy, they've been led from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They have switched teams already. And by God's grace through baptism, we are going to have the pleasure today of watching them switch jerseys. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege we have of being able to see people switch jerseys. We just understand the necessity of switching teams first, of moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you alone and your grace alone can do that. And Lord, having done that, we just pray for each and every person who is going to come forward, go under the waters and come back up. And we pray, Lord, for them, because the enemy does not like to be shown up that way. The enemy doesn't like it when people publicly declare their allegiance for you and your kingdom. And so I pray this day for your grace, your strength, your peace, your power, and your wisdom for each and every person going through that. I pray you would touch others, even today, to make that decision. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.